When God is referred to in our day, he is usually divested of any judicial character. Possessing no attributes but kindness and love, with a smiling countenance, never stern. And teachers who teach God this way stress that the great work of Christ was to only reveal the fatherly aspect of God's character. And that any conceptions we have of God who has an attribute of wrath must be mistaken. Certainly, the scriptures do reveal the fatherly character of God. But at the same time, they show he's a righteous judge who insists on obedience to his commands. That God will execute wrath on the unrepentant and unbelieving is just as much a feature of biblical teaching as the truth that he will bestow all the blessings of salvation on those who repent and believe in Jesus. When he exercises his wrath, it is a perfectly holy wrath. He's not irritated or impatient with sinners like we are when other people have offended us. His calm, settled opposition to sin is what drives this fundamental communication. The soul that sins shall surely die. The gospel indeed is a glorious manifestation of God's love for sinners, but it's not an indiscriminate assurance of grace for all sinners. The gospel is an offer. It's an offer of grace to all who will believe in God the Son. And it's an essential element of that gospel that without repentance and faith in Christ, the love of God cannot be known. Instead of reducing the character of God to mere good-naturedness, the gospel brings his righteousness forward with great prominence. Instead of soothing out the doom of the unrepentant, it deepens their guilt and magnifies their condemnation. It's wise at times to look clearly at this solemn attribute of God, the wrath, the judgment upon the disobedient. Tonight, as we study in our continuing study of the life of Samuel, we'll be looking at this account in the life of Saul. We'll engage in a multi-week examination of the most famous event in his life. We'll see Saul's disobedience to God's stated commands. And in the next few weeks, we will see the righteous anger of God and his fearful judgments upon sin. Now, I know that I say this frequently, but I certainly would remind you of this tonight. You will need your Bible. Because what we're going to do is we're going to engage in some ethnological studies. We're going to look at two, maybe three different national groups. Now, I'm sort of an ultra amateur ethnologist. Yesterday, I was at a birthday party for a three-year-old, the beloved Joshua, and was told by a woman there who teaches in the Spartanburg school that her school is full of Russian immigrants. Didn't know. That's Spartanburg. That's on the other side of the county line. And so I said, so tell me about the Russian immigrants. 30 minutes later, my head was spinning. And so we begin to trade stories about different ethnic groups and their characteristics. And I told her about the influx of two massive groups in my high school days. On the south side of Oklahoma City, what used to be known as Capitol Hill is now called Little Tijuana, except it's Big Tijuana now. It's a huge Mexican. It's not any other Latino group. It's Mexican. And so the restaurants are great, especially Chilino's. If you're there, go to Robinson Boulevard. But it goes for miles and miles and miles. And then on the north side is an even bigger ethnic influx of Vietnamese residents. And the restaurants there are even better. And if you ask me what is the depth and the scope of my whole ethnic understanding, it's pretty much down to food. So yesterday, this person who was at this birthday party, I said, so tell me about the Russian food. And she said, really, Carl? Is that all you've got? Is that all you want to know about the characteristics? I said, I'm pretty shallow. Well, what you're going to need to do is you're going to need your Bible because we're going to engage in ethnology. And interestingly enough, the text that tell us about these nations that we'll look at and these peoples never mention what kind of food they eat. The Bible is not so shallow and goes much deeper. But we're going to be looking at Israel's interaction with at least two distinct people groups, two different ethnologies, two very different types that we see in our text. And what you'll also see is this text is a profound part of our family history, our covenant history. These are our people being talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you will also get the pinnacle of this is we will tonight and over the next few weeks, we will be introduced to profound theology. Theology, of course, begins with the attributes of God, who God is. And we will be shown very clearly that attribute that many would rather ignore or not even know or debate. And that is God's holy wrath. We're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit, even to study our Bibles aright. And so let's plead for that now. Oh, gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food that it may nourish us tonight in the ways of eternal life. We pray through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Look with me at 1 Samuel 15, and you have the beginning of the text, the prophetic word being introduced. Our narrative opens with the elderly prophet Samuel, whose life we're studying, coming to King Saul. Samuel doesn't engage in small talk, but he delivers a succinct, serious word. Notice in verse 1 of our text, first of all, Samuel reminds Saul that the Lord was the one who had made him king. Saul was not king by virtue of birth or position. He didn't become king because of his intelligence or even his popularity. Never forget, Saul, you're the king only because Jehovah chose to make you king. And so he reminds Saul of this little fact when he said, Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king. Saul, you were just minding your own business. You were hiding behind the luggage when the Lord found you, remember? And so that's the first thing. He's going to remind Saul, you are in that office because God put you there. The second thing that Samuel stresses is that the king had to submit to the prophet. One of the interesting things in terms of the dynamic between Samuel and Saul is Samuel is always reminding Saul that the magistrate must submit to the minister. Look what he says to Saul. The Lord sent me to anoint you king. Never forget, Saul, even though you're a king, you're not the ultimate authority around here. You're subject to God's prophet. This was clear back in 1 Samuel 13 when Samuel rebuked King Saul and told him he was a fool. And then Samuel reminds Saul of the most profound truth, that the people he reigns over are not his people, but they're God's people. Look what he says in verse 1. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Never forget, Samuel, Israel is the Lord's. And so since these things were true, that Saul had been appointed by God, was subject to the prophet, was caring for God's people, one essential thing was required of him. Look at the end of verse 1. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord. That's the setup. So after that setup, Samuel makes it very clear at the beginning of verse 2 that what follows will not be his words, but the very words of God. You see, Samuel, is a prophet, a mouthpiece, whose only task, you're a good prophet if you do this one thing. If you take what God has told you and you relay it exactly to the right audience, you don't add to or subtract from, you simply pass on the word of the Lord. That's what makes for a good prophet. And so he says those powerful words at the beginning of verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Everything that follows is not going to be Samuel's idea. It's divine communication through his mouthpiece, Samuel. And notice the clear command. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. Now, what I want you to do is engage in the first ethnological study. Who are the Amalekites? I would dare say at times we know who the Philistines are, the Canaanites, But the Amalekites should be much more familiar to us because it turns out they follow the people of God all through the pages of the Old Testament, and they harass them. They're sort of like the Ernest T. Bass of the Old Testament. If you don't know who that is, ask Bill Johnson. He'll probably lend you the CD. So let me just remind you that Amalekites are, and this should be enough, but oh, we'll tell you so much more. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, the reprobate. Esau had sworn to Jacob that he would kill him way back in Genesis 27, 1800 BC. Just for time's sake, remember, the feud started in around 1800 BC with Esau wanting to kill Jacob. We are now at about 1030 BC, so 750 years, almost 20 generations have gone by. You'd think, Esau, can't you guys give it a rest? No, with each generation, the hatred of Esau's descendants, the Amalekites, grew more and more and more. Esau's descendants carry on their bitter father's grudge. Even the wicked, by the way, are covenantal. I always laugh when people say, Carl, I don't get this covenant theology that my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents have an influence on me and my heart and my loves and hates and my spiritual relations with God. I think I'm just a clean slate and none of that matters. Well, in the Bible, not only are saved people covenantal, so are lost people. And we see that with the Amalekites. They pass on that hatred, that congenital hatred from generation to generation. Esau's descendants, when we start turning right in our Bibles, Esau's descendants, it's like they're sitting on the bottom edge of Palestine and they're watching Israel in slavery to Egypt. And they just sit there for 400 years just waiting. Oh, I hope they can get loose so they can come this way so we can harass them. They waited for hundreds of years. And as soon as Israel comes out of Egyptian slavery, look who attacks them. Now's when you need your Bible. Look at Exodus 17. And I told you, you'll need your Bible. This is one of several ethnological texts. Exodus 17, verse 8. Israel is on their way up out of Egypt. And we read in Exodus 17, 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, now here's what you need to mark. Look very carefully at this prophecy. This is made in about 1400 B.C., write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will certainly, utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Oh, grab a hold of that. Look at Exodus 17:14. God promises he's going to wipe out Amalek. Run into any Amalekites lately? Didn't think so. That's because verse 14 has been fulfilled. So Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, to be precise, just so you'll know exactly how Amalek attacked, they attacked the rear ranks of Israel, the stragglers, the weak, the elderly. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Again, I told you you're going to have to do a little ethnological study with me. Deuteronomy 25, where the Lord reminds them that Amalek, sort of like vultures, they preyed on the weak, the slow. And we read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and here it comes, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So notice, already in Exodus 17, God has prophesied, I'm going to wipe Amalek out. Now in Deuteronomy 25, God says, you are under command. Blot out the Amalekites. Don't forget. Now, why is that? Look at what Amalek does. You see it there in Deuteronomy 25. It's brought up in 1 Samuel 15. Because they picked on the weak. Picked on the old and the young, the stragglers, the crippled, the handicapped, the weak. The Amalekites were fearsome warriors, and they had developed a desert military strategy. They had bred and trained camels and used their swiftness for surprise attacks. You can read about this in Judges 7. But even after Israel had fought off the Amalekites kept coming. You can see it in Numbers 14. The Amalekites were always up to no good. Look at another example. Look at Judges chapter 6. And what I'm trying to do is paint for you this picture, this national picture of who Amalek is and why God would give Saul this command. In Judges chapter 6, you'll remember, surely you will, from our exposition of Judges just a few years ago. In Judges chapter 6, we read about the Amalekites, verse 3. Whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites. There they are again. And the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So now the Amalekites have gotten very sophisticated. Now they don't just come in and wreak havoc. They try to tear up all the crops of the Israelites in the day of the judges. This is just before Saul's era. Because not only do they want to kill Israelites, they want to starve them to death too. If you're asking whatever becomes of them, David tries to finish the job, the second king after Saul. Tries to finish the job and almost does in 1 Samuel 30. But the very end of the line for the Amalekites is the wicked Haman, who we meet in Esther 3. He's an Amalekite. He's still trying to harass and persecute Israelites. And the principle that we're being shown is God's people have enemies. They will face the attacks and hatred of the world. Why? Because of the antithesis. The Amalekites are sons of Esau, and we are sons of Jacob. Well, look at Samuel's command. Go back to our text and look at Samuel's command to Saul in verse 3. Samuel tells him, this is the word of the Lord. Saul, I didn't come with my own ideas. This is what the Lord put in my mouth. Look at the Lord's command in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so Israel is being commanded to go on the offensive. Israel must completely destroy Amalek, all persons and all property. And what Samuel is telling Saul, finish the job. Lay aside all pity. You are the instrument of my wrath. At this point, Saul, it's been over 700 years, and Amalek attacked my people 400 years ago. Saul, my wrath is now full. And Saul's given the high privilege of fulfilling the prophecy that God had given way back in Exodus 17 of annihilating the Amalekites. Now, here's where we have to ask the big ethical question. If you've gone to state university class or even maybe a Christian college, This will be posed to in a humanities class or a literature class where the professor will typically say, this is very unrighteous. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. There was somebody who used to teach that. His name is Marcion. He was a confessing Christian in 150 AD who taught that the Old Testament God who we meet in our text was not the same as the God of the New Testament. He was excommunicated as a heretic by the church, by the way. And what we need to state before we go any further, our general response is, God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament is always said to be righteous. Always. Every one of his acts. So think of it in the Old Testament. In Job 34, far be it from God to do wickedness. Psalm 7, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Or Psalm 119, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You think, yeah, Carl, but that's all Old Testament text. Listen to Romans 9. Paul answers the same question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Invariably, someone will say, if God is righteous, how can he do this? How can he order this indiscriminate extermination of the Amalekites? Carl, this sounds like ethnic cleansing. Well, actually, it's not ethnic cleansing. It's ethical cleansing. And so let me give you a few answers to the next time you're sitting in a lit class or a humanities class or talking to a neighbor. First of all, consider the crimes of the Amalekites. God never judges innocent people. When Sodom is destroyed in Genesis 19, it's for outlandish sin. When Babylon is crushed in Jeremiah 50, it's for egregious sin. When God pours out his wrath, it's always for the same reason, sin. That's the principle of Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. By the way, God promises the same treatment for Israel if they fall into those same sins. God is equitable. A second response. Consider how long God bore with the Amalekites. From about 1750 B.C. until 1030 B.C., somewhere between 18 and 20 generations. God's anger doesn't have a hair trigger. I'm always fascinated to see men or women who will fly off the handle in traffic in about 20 seconds. But then they'll speak of God's wrath disparagingly, conveniently ignoring his patience. By the time of Saul, now, the Amalekites have been persecuting God's elect for 720 years. 18 to 20 generations. God has been long-suffering with the Amalekites. And then another point to consider, what all men deserve. We are all born sinners. We go astray from our mother's womb. And apart from the sovereign grace of God dispensing the new birth, we are all liable to the wrath of God. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 says that we are all children of wrath by nature. And then a final point, just to answer this question of this is unjust of God. And this is the point that makes lost men and even some confessing believers gnash their teeth. Consider God's sovereign prerogative to do as he pleases with his creation. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is free to judge any sin at any point in history. And so Saul responds well. Look at verse 4 in our text. He starts off well. He musters 210,000 soldiers. And then as he moves towards Amalek, and so far, trace him verse by verse. He moves towards Amalek. He's at a good place. He's obedient. He's batting 1,000 so far to the prophetic word. He comes to a city of Amalek in verse 5. He lay in wait in the valley. And who do we run into? This is our second ethnological study. We run into the Kenites. Those aren't like the Kenites and the Barbieites. These are the other Kenites. So, again, if you don't know who that is, you're probably way too young. But the Kenites. The Kenites are the descendants of Jethro. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite, we are told in the scriptures. Therefore, Moses' wife, the daughter of Jethro, Zipporah, was a Kenite. Kenites had intermarried into the nation of Israel. The Kenites had journeyed with Israel to Canaan when they came into the promised land, we're told in Judges chapter 1. And the kindness that they had shown to Israel in the wilderness was gratefully remembered. Look at what Saul says to the Kenites in verse 6. He says to them, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." You know what the kindness was that they had shown? The kindness they had shown was Jethro, the patriarch of the Kenites, had given Moses some wise counsel and had shown hospitality to them. It seems as though there's one family of Kenites who'd shown kindness to Israel, but God never forgets kindness shown to his people. Well, notice the warning that Saul gives them. Look carefully at verse 6. Saul states that the Lord has remembered the Kenites' kindness when they came up out of Egypt. And what we see here is the principle that we don't make nearly enough of. That principle enshrined in the Abrahamic covenant. And I want you to see how Amalek and the Kenites perfectly bear this out. Think very carefully. You remember at the making of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, when the Lord came to Abraham and said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And here it comes. "I will bless those who bless you," those are the Kenites, "and I will curse those who curse you." And what we see covenantally, it's been hundreds of years now since the Amalekites attacked the rear guard of Israel's stragglers when they came up out of Egypt. But God says, "I will curse those who cursed you, Amalek." Oh, the Kenites, one Kenite family showed you kindness. I will bless the entire tribe of them. And so look what Saul does. As the agent of God's wrath, he says, I have to show a blessing to you because hundreds of years ago, you were kind to Israel. So would you guys just get out of here because bad things are about to happen. And notice what the Kenites do. The punchline in verse 6. They departed from among the Amalekites. There's a few principles here to see. One is, it's dangerous to be in the company of God's enemies. And that's what the Kenites know. They know, oh, this will not turn out well. Jehovah is coming to settle scores with the Amalekites, and so we better just get out of here. And also, notice what the Lord does here. When he's about to destroy, he will separate and protect his beloved. Think of Israel in Egypt in the midst of the plagues. The plagues happened all around them, but they didn't touch Israel. Notice what's about to happen here. Amalek is about to be wiped out, but the Kenites are spared. When the Lord's going to destroy, he will separate and protect his people. Look at Saul's obedience in verses 7 through 9. He begins well. He obediently attacks Amalek in a broad region. Notice he's chasing the Amalekites all over the countryside in verse 7. Now notice in verse 8, he does utterly destroy all the people. And then in verse 9, he does utterly destroy everything despised and worthless. Of course, as we shall see next week, Saul captures Agag, the king, and keeps him alive. Look at verse 8. You're thinking, this was pretty simple. The word of the Lord that came to you from Samuel was very simple in what you were to do, and it didn't include sparing any people or livestock. But notice in verse 9 what we're told. Saul and the people spared Agag. Keeps him alive. Why? He doesn't spare Agag out of compassion, because he certainly had no compassion for anyone else, any of the other Amalekites. But he spared him out of vainglory. In those days, a conqueror returning home with a royal prisoner, a trophy, the king of the other nation was praised, and you had parades in the streets. And so Saul could already just imagine it. No, don't kill Agag. I want to save him. Tie a rope around his neck, and I will ride into the main street of town, and I'll be pulling Agag, and I'll be saying, look, y'all, I did it. Look at what I've got. I've got their king. Can't top that. But notice what else Saul allows to live. Look at verse 9. The Israelites keep all the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, all that was good. And what Saul commits is the exact same sin as Achan back in Joshua 7, by taking things that had been committed to destruction by God the judge. Now, I want to remind you, especially parents of smaller children, about the nature of Christian obedience. Next week, God willing, we will dig in deep to what happens as a result of this. But I want us to just plant a seed about the nature of Christian obedience. If you as a parent are looking at Saul right now and you think, pretty good, he did fine with me, well, then you've not understood Christian obedience. Parents, your children must know what I'm about to say. And you must enforce this. Where will your children learn to obey God? They will start by obeying you. And there are at least four characteristics of Christian obedience. The first is obedience must be joyful. Grumpy obedience is disobedience. If you tell your child to go clean up their room and you get the eye roll, you know what I'm talking about, or the stomping off. I told you to go clean your room. I'm going! That's disobedience. Pouting, frowning, scowling is ruled out. Jesus modeled this for us when he said in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus said, just like you like a steak dinner, I love to obey my Father's will. The first mark of Christian obedience is joyful obedience. The second mark, obedience must be immediate. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Let's go back to that apocryphal room that needs to be cleaned. Told you to clean up your room about half an hour ago. I'm getting to it. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And you should discipline for it, parents. A third characteristic of Christian obedience. Obedience must be unquestioning. Not asking God for explanations or justifications. God's commandments are a reflection of his holy character. So anything he commands is right de facto. He doesn't need to explain anything to you. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then a fourth characteristic of Christian obedience. Obedience must be complete. Not halfway. This is Saul's great failing. We'll delve into the issue of obedience so much more next week. Let me make several applications of this text. The first is, God always carries out his decreed will. Not only at the time of the Exodus we read in Exodus 17, but several times afterwards in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Lord instructs Israel that the Amalekites are to be exterminated because of their great sin against his people. God doesn't forget his word, and in spite of Saul's disobedience, God's word is carried out. God keeps his words, whether they are promises of blessing or threats of judgment. God always keeps his word. Sometimes it may be kept over the span of 700 years, as in the case of the Amalekites, but he always carries out his decree. A second application we should see. It is certainly true that we are saved by Christ's obedience and not our own. But those who know and love Christ will obey him. Let me say that again. It is true that we're saved by Christ's obedience and not our own. But those who know and love Christ will obey him. Samuel Bolton said, we cry down the law in respect of justification. In other words, we have nothing to do with legal obedience in terms of our justification. But Bolton says, but we set it up as a rule of sanctification. Bolton continues, The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel turns us around and sends us back to the law again to inquire what our duty is as those who've been justified. Absolutely. Don't let anyone tell you that you're legalistic because you have a passion to obey God's commands. Tomorrow, if you go to work, if you're still at one of those offices where people actually go into the office, if you're at one of those places, and somebody says, hey, what did that crazy pastor of yours preach about last night? Well, he talked about obedience. Oh, obedience. Sounds like legalism to me. My friends, don't let anyone tell you you're legalistic because you have a passion to obey God's commands. That is not legalism. It is legalism to seek to obey to earn God's favor. It is legalism to seek to obey the commands of men. But to zealously seek to immediately, completely, joyfully, unquestioningly obey God's moral law is not legalism. It's simply holiness. Another application. When God commands, as he did with Saul, it is always our gospel duty, out of gratitude for free grace received, to obey immediately. One of my favorite early English Presbyterians was Richard Rogers. He pastored in Essex, England, and died in 1618. His son Ezekiel was one of the earliest settlers of New England. But Richard Rogers was told by a visitor to his church, one of the first actual Presbyterian churches in England, was told by this visitor, I like your preaching, but you're so precise. And Rogers answered, my friend, that's because I serve a precise God. This text should serve as a reminder that there are gracious commands, easy yokes, and light burdens for you and I every day. We live under orders just like Saul all the time. Another application is when you look at Saul, you think, boy, he's just blown it left and right. Jesus is the anti-Saul. Our Lord Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, even unto death. He faced the greatest imaginable temptations to sin, but remained true to his calling. When we are tempted to disobedience, we cry out to Jesus for aid, knowing that he sympathizes with us. He's the anti-Saul. Another application, just as we see in our text, the Amalekites being separated from the Kenites before judgment. This is just a picture, a very small picture, with a few tens of thousands of people, of that great separation that will happen on the last day. We're told in Matthew 25 that when Jesus sits on his throne, he will, first things first, separate the sheep from the goats. Be separated. And that's what we see here. The Amalekites are separated. They are the goats. The Kenites are the sheep. My friend, that's why it's never wise to be found with the Amalekites, the reprobates. When God sorts out his people, you want to be standing with them. Another application we should make is while we are not authorized to make personal revenge, revenge does belong to the Lord. We're told that in Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You are not authorized at all to engage in vengeance. Rather than asking, how could a God of love act in this way? A better question would be, why did the Lord put up with this wicked nation for 800 years? Finally, I told you the story before, but it bears again because the words ring in my ears. The summer of 1995, my phone rang in Las Vegas. I'd just unpacked my boxes, and my secretary said, Carl, Dr. Greg Bonson's on the other line for you. And I just knew this was one of my seminary friends yanking my chain. I said, oh, sure. So I had picked up the phone and said, hey, Greg. Carl, this is Dr. Greg Bonson. Oh, okay. And so he was telling me that he was sending some new members to me and that they would be meeting with the session the next week for membership. I said, I haven't even met them. It's okay, Carl, you can trust me. They've been members at my church for 20 years. And since he had me on the phone, he said, I'm writing a book on pastoral ethics. Since you're living in Las Vegas, I'm sure you've thought a lot about the ethics of gambling. A little bit, but probably not enough to write a book about. And so we ended up talking about these issues and about the ways of God. And before Dr. Bonson hung up, he said, Carl, never apologize for the scriptures. Never apologize for God's ethics, his laws, and his judgments. I would tell you the exact same thing. When you look at 1 Samuel 15, the first 9 verses and more next week, there is nothing there to apologize for because our God's ways are perfectly righteous. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. We confess that we have frequently created a God of our own liking instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. Remind us with great frequency that you, as the judge of all, will always do right. Teach us to hate every manner of disobedience and to love obedience from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.